we get into Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to finish up verse 4 through 7, talking about specifically verse 7. And you'll notice on your outlines, we've kind of been doing this over the course of 3 weeks, and I guess it was a pipe dream to try to get through them all in one day. So we've kind of divided them up into 3 weeks. We've been looking at the first of the spiritual faith heroes, if you would, in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. If you remember in verse 4, he talks about, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. And then in verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And now this week, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which was according to faith. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things here about faith. I want you to notice a couple of things here about what it means. We have this idea at the very beginning that Abel's faith was sacrificial. Abel's faith caused him to give things up and to be moved in a certain way. Enoch's faith was pleasing, but now we get to Noah's faith, and that was a working faith. And I want you to write that on that last line of your outlines, and many of you have been keeping your outline from week to week to try to go through each one. And if you haven't, then you can go back online if you want to listen to the other studies. But Noah had what we would call working faith. And this is something that I think we need to spend a little bit of time on. When we talk about faith in Christ, we need to have what we would call working faith. Now, if you believe that someone loves you, you might be willing to sacrifice a lot of things to go after that person. If you believe that, guys, if you thought that some girl is pretty and there, if you think there might be a chance, you might be willing to give up going to the game or to miss out hanging out with your buddies or whatever, to sacrifice to pursue that relationship, right? And we see Abel was, because he believed that God was going to do what he promised, he was sacrificial in his faith. We saw that Enoch was pleasing with his faith. But now we get to Noah, who was what? He had working faith. His faith wasn't just, it wasn't just an idea of, oh, well, it's theoretical. There's no such thing as theoretical faith. The more I hear about some of the subjects being taught in schools today, it is really hilarious. I'm hearing all kinds of stuff like theoretical mathematics. Now, I'm not exactly sure what theoretical mathematics is, but I always thought 2 + 2 = 4. That's mathematics, right? But then apparently there's theoretical mathematics that they're not sure of because it's theoretical, or I don't know. Yeah, and everything today has gone from being laws and attributes to theories and suppositions. For example, back when Christians were running science, we came up with laws. Isaac Newton, a Christian scientist, not of the Christian Scientist Church, but a Christian who was a scientist, came up with laws like gravity, right? Remember when Christians used to come up with laws? Now they come up with what? The world comes up with theories. Have you ever thought about that for a minute? Everything that science is putting out today is a probability, a theory, a possibility, a maybe. Everything. Even psychologists try to discern and to decode the human mind, and everything that they talk about is, well, there's a 50% likelihood that, or 5 out of 10 people in this study, everything is a possibility, a probability, everything is theoretical in nature. We don't come up with laws anymore. We don't come up with concretes, and there's a few reasons why. When you look at the way science has evolved over the years, back when the worldview was that God existed, that wasn't being debated. God's existence wasn't being debated. That was just assumed by scientists because they were all faithful believers. At least they all believed in God. When that was the foundation of their study, everything else that they discerned around them became very, very clear. But when they started trying to defeat God with science, they ended up defeating themselves. You know, NASA spent more money last year looking to disprove God than we spent on education. I want you to think about that for a minute. That's ridiculous. But why is it such a big deal to disprove God? Why can't we just assume that God exists? You see, the world hates the idea that God exists because if God exists, then there are absolutes. Which is why when science was run by Christians, we came up with laws, absolutes. Things that we knew to always be true because God had designed them that way. But when they removed God from the equation, they can no longer discern absolutes because they think that everything is relative and they think that everything is biased and everything is not to be known specifically. And matter of fact, today the assault isn't just on science, but it's on truth in general. Trying to figure out if science or if truth really does exist at all. Oh, well, that's your truth, but not my truth, people will say. I was reading a book this last week and the author was talking about Officer Wallace. He wrote the book Cold Case for Christianity. If you haven't read it, you should really read it. I really, really like the book because it presents Christianity from an atheist viewpoint. He was an atheist homicide detective here in Southern California, and he wanted to disprove, using his detective abilities, he wanted to disprove the gospel. So he went through the Bible on this mission to disprove it using his detective abilities and received Jesus. Worked out for him. And he says something in here in his book that's really interesting. He says that a lot of times today, defense attorneys are using this relativism and this relative truth in order to hang juries. He says that very, very, very many of the defense attorneys out there today start without ever presenting a fact or anything else. Their opening statements are designed to manipulate the jury into believing that there is no truth that they can possibly truly know. And if that's the case, it's impossible for them to be convicted in their own hearts to convict their client. If you can't know really what happened, how can you send my client to jail? So now prosecutors are spending more and more time trying to dismantle this body of lies that was presented to the jury. And they're spending more and more time trying to convince the jury that you can know something before they can even present one shred of evidence. Because if you present the evidence before you present the idea that you can know something, then they can just throw the evidence out as it's unknowable. And that's why court cases are taking longer and the juries are getting more and more bored at these cases and they don't care and people hate going to jury duty and all of this other stuff. I want you to think about that for a minute. The world today has decided that, well, nothing is knowable. Now, that's kind of interesting because if nothing is knowable, how do you know that nothing is knowable? You're making a very determined statement that you can't possibly know the answer to. Now, this all comes back to this idea that when God created the heavens and the earth, he put in all of his creation so many different ways that you can see him, that you can know him. That's why the book of Romans chapter 1, verse 20 through 28, talks about this idea. For the things that can be known of God, even his invisible attributes and his Godhead can be seen where? In the creation. You know, we talk about what it means to know God through creation. If you guys look at anything in creation, you can see the Trinity everywhere? How many of you like iced tea or iced lemonade or iced water? Any of you like to put ice in your drinks? Okay, so if I put a glass of ice water out on the counter, do you know you can see God in a glass of ice water? Because that water is taking three different forms. You have the ice, which is solid. You have the liquid, which is the water there. And then on the outside, the condensation, the vapor in the air is condensing onto the outside of the glass, creating condensation, dripping down your glass. Now, right there, you can see that, and we all know that that matter can be solid, liquid, or gaseous, right? Or some state of transition, which is kind of interesting. And you see the Godhead there. It's Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. All three are God, but all three are a different state or a different person of the Godhead. And you look at time, and you have past, present, and future. Is there any other type of time? No. You look at reality in space, and you have height, width, and depth. That's it. That's what you got. I know they talk about all these other dimensions. Theoretical dimensions. And that's great. But you have height, width, and depth. When you look at things that God has created, you see God in those things that he has created. He has declared himself in his handiwork that you might be assured of his existence, that you could know. Now, the world has taken God out of the equation, or they've attempted to, because they feel convicted about their sin. You see, if God exists, then there is an ultimate morality. And if God exists, then there is an ultimate price to pay for your sin. And that's where people don't like to talk about God. If you don't want to believe in God, and you go all the way back to the beginning, and you say the Big Bang created the heavens and the earth, let me ask you a question. What started the Big Bang? Now, that's what we call the cosmological argument. No matter how far back in time that you go, something that had no cause had to cause everything. Wrap your head around that for just a minute. So, if you believe in the Big Bang, or you believe that this planet was seeded by aliens or whatever, you know, there's a lot of weird things out there that people believe nowadays. No matter how far back in time you go, something that had no cause, something eternal, something that was always there, had to cause everything that exists today. Otherwise, you cannot get to where we are today. Something that had no cause had to cause everything. Now, science recognizes this. And scientists have had this problem for years. Let me ask you a question. Does Christianity cover that issue? And the answer would be yes. In the beginning, God. We've already discussed, and Moses discussed, a cosmological argument in the first verse of the entire Bible. Now, he wasn't an astrophysicist, and he didn't understand the Big Bang, and he didn't understand everything else, but he understood the cosmological argument meant that in the beginning, God had to create everything. Now, whether you believe in the fallacies of evolution, there are some Christians that say, okay, God created the Big Bang, and then we had evolution, because they want to try to combine evolution with the Bible. And you don't need evolution if you have the Bible. You don't need them. They don't fit together. Evolution does not fit the facts. It doesn't fit what goes on in the world and the processes around you. It doesn't fit the facts of what's going on. They say that the Grand Canyon was formed over billions of years in this little tiny river. Have you seen the Colorado River? There's a lot of parts where that thing goes dry during the year, and that thing is small, especially as you get into Colorado. And that little tiny river cut that huge canyon out of the... No. Now, remember the flood and the waters were receding? Can you imagine a huge pocket, a huge lake of water that had been retained after the waters went down? And over time, one of the sides of that lake eroded. All that water comes flooding out of the basin, the Great Plains maybe. And all of that flooding water cuts a channel through as it goes into the Gulf of Mexico, and we get the... Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? That could have happened over a few days. The Colorado River thing doesn't make sense for a number of reasons. For example, you know how there's all those sediment layers in the Grand Canyon? If it took millions of years to cut it down while it was building up everything around it, why didn't it just fill it in? Doesn't make sense at all. The evolution doesn't fit the facts. Now, the oldest living organism on the planet, 5,000 years old. Did you know that? Which puts it right around the time the Bible says that the Great Flood was. It's actually some trees up in Northern California, some pine trees. 5,000-year-old trees oldest living organism in the world, up in Northern California, right about the time of the flood. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? Doesn't the Bible say that there was a flood worldwide? Everything died. Everything sprouted again. See, the Bible is very accurate. It's very hard to for some people to say, well, what about this? Or what? It doesn't work. The reason we need to talk about this is that if God is real, and God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. See, if God is real, you don't need eons and millions of years to create the heavens and the earth. All you need him to do is say what? Exist. Now, these theoretical mathematics that I brought up earlier, they're coming up. And they're saying now, this is my favorite. In the beginning, you ready? Nothing exploded. And we got everything we see today. Now, I'm not a theoretical mathematician. But I know that if you have nothing, and nothing explodes, then you still have. Now, my daughter's 6, and she can figure this out. Honey, you can have no cake. And I will give you 50% more cake later. Dad. Okay, you can have no cake now and you can have twice as much cake later. That's still nothing. She's a smart girl. These theoretical mathematicians, man, they got me stumped on that one. Because they want to sit there. Do you realize how insane it sounds? To act like a child and say, well, we're coming up with this weird theory, and we have some mathematical proofs to prove our theory. Are the proofs theoretical as well? Well, yes, but one day we'll prove them. One day we'll be able to figure it out. Yes, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, why do I go through all of this? Because I want you to think about Abel. Abel was the first person mentioned in our list that had faith. Abel saw God. Abel talked with God face to face. Abel interacted with God. So did Cain. So did Adam and Eve. A lot of people think that after the Garden of Eden, man was cut off from the Lord. Not true. It wasn't until after Cain killed Abel, and even a couple of generations after that, that God was still interacting with mankind. There came a time when man became so corrupt that God said, that's it, I got to get out of here. You guys are going to have to start praying to me. And it says, in those days, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And that's in chapter 3. So we see that God was still interacting, and Abel saw God for who he was. Now, Enoch, on the other hand, was a man that had never met God face to face, but he was the first person that Hebrews talks about that served God, that trusted in his existence, without the need of any other proofs, because everyone understood this is all from God. Everyone, he was only a couple generations out. So everybody had been told, yes, God did this, but this is where God went. This is what happened. This is why we're in this situation. This is why people die. One of the most common questions as a pastor that I'll get is, if God, then why do bad things happen? If God exists, why is there death? Why are there terrorists running around? And why is there all this other stuff going on? And that's not God's fault. It's our fault. Raise your hand if you've ever sinned. Now, how many of you that have ever sinned because God forced you to do it? No hands went up. Wouldn't that be an awesome excuse? God made me do it. You sinned, why? Because you chose to sin. You sinned because you decided to follow after your own desires and get enticed by wickedness rather than follow after the righteousness of God. That's what James chapter 1 says. For each one is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So the Bible says, do not say when you're tempted that you are tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So it's your desires that are the problem. I love to eat, okay? But my desire to eat can sometimes be a problem when it includes bacon and all kinds of other fun stuff, right? I have to be careful about what I eat. It's not wrong to eat, but to go out and eat all the time, way too much, and do what I eat what I want all the time, not a good idea. My kids love to eat, but to let them eat sugar all night would be just self-destructive. I'd be ruining my own life, not just theirs, okay? I want sanity at the house. I don't want to feed them up with sugar unless they're going with somebody else. Okay, then fine, whatever. Here, take a soda, here's a candy bar. Now go, Grandma. Enjoy. But when I got to put them to bed, here's some bran muffins, here's some water. Give me the bran muffins back. I'm not sure if they have sugar. You know, things change a little bit. I want you to think about that for just a little bit, though, because as we have desires and as we do things in life, not everything that we do is evil, but most of the time, we just follow our desires rather than what's right. Which is why the world today is coming to the place that it is, because the world has said, forget morality, forget righteousness. It doesn't even exist. Just do what you want instead of what's right. Well, if there is no morality and there is no God, there is no higher standard. Therefore, everything that you do is based on your desires. And James told us that if you live that lifestyle, everything that you do will end up in sin. For desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And it is this desire for pleasure and the desire to feel happy and the desire for all of your desires that are the reason that 60% of Americans are on antidepressants, that we are overweight, that we have no very good work ethic anymore. It's going downhill. Millennials still live at home, 40 years old, 30 years old, still living in their parents' house, driving their parents' car, eating their parents' food, and thinking that they should have been millionaires 5 years ago. Why is that? What's going on in the world today? Well, when you remove God from the equation and you start to say that what I want trumps what I need and what I need to do, which is exactly the problem today. Why do people become alcoholics? Because instead of just having one glass of wine with their meal, they want to get rid of all of their pain, right? So they have all of this alcohol, which, oh, hey, I feel a lot better. I should do this more often. Why do people take all these medications that they may or may not need? Why do people go out and buy bigger TVs and work less and all this other stuff? And why are they less involved with the communities? Why do people not volunteer so much in the community around them anymore? Why are people not helping each other out anymore? Because it's not about what you want. It's about what I want. Because what I want trumps everything. What I want is more important than anything else in the world. Why do you think married couples are fighting so much? Why do you think so many kids are growing up without parents? Because the parents want bigger cars, bigger TVs, bigger houses, bigger bank accounts. And what their kids need has nothing to do with what they're doing. It's not about the kids, it's about you. 90% of people not having children today blame the fact that it will hold me back from what I want. I would have to give up my hobbies. I would have to give up this. I would have to give up that. They're taking everything that they should be doing and they're saying, no, I'm not going to do that because I want to be free, or I want peace and quiet, or I want a quiet life, or I don't want to have to go through the pain of having a child or raising a child or being responsible for a child and whatever else is going on. And so everything in their life is revolving around what? Their own desires. And when your desires have conceived, your desires give birth to what? Sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And not just physical death, but spiritual death. Now, the world around us, everything is based on what we want rather than what we need to do. And that's where Abel was sacrificial. He says, not what I need or what I want, but what the Lord has commanded of me. That's where Enoch said, not what I think is right, but I want to be pleasing unto the Lord, not to myself. I don't want to please myself. I want to please God. And now Noah doesn't work to build up himself. Noah doesn't work to build up his own lifestyle. Noah doesn't work to build up his own family. Noah works to build up what God has commanded him to do. I hope you see a common theme here is that if you are truly going to be successful, happy, if you are truly going to have something of substance in your life, you cannot do just what you want. You need to do what God has commanded. You need to do what God has commanded. And that's why Noah's faith was a working faith, because he was willing to do what God asked him to do, no matter what. And if you live in a world today where you think that your desires are more important than anything else, you will never be successful in life. How many of you know that dieting is a good thing? How many of you know that? Not good fun, but good healthy. Wow. Okay, we need to talk. No one raised their hands. Dieting is a good thing. I'm a chaplain at hospitals, and I go see people every day, and I talk to all kinds of people who have diabetes, end-stage renal failure. I talk to people all the time who are dying of liver failure and all this other stuff. And you know what one of the common things that their doctors tell them they should have done years ago to kind of not get to this place? Diet. How many of you would agree that it's probably not a good idea to eat a whole chocolate cake every day? Okay, so we're all under the understanding that dieting is a good thing, right? And there's lots of different diets. I'm not going to try to say that any one is good. But you know, the Bible says from very early on in the Bible, God taught people how to fast. Did you know that's kind of interesting how God taught people how to fast, and that fasting, it was an integral part of even serving the Lord at the time of Christ? So much so that Jesus had to tell people that when you fast, not if you fast, but when you fast, because he knew that they were going to be fasting, to do it in a specific way that they wouldn't hurt their bodies, but at the same time they could honor the Lord. Just giving in to the desire for food is not always good, is it? Doctors will tell you, don't eat after 5 p.m. Just don't. Whether or not you're hungry or not, wait. Eat in the morning. Eat breakfast. Eat something with meat in the morning, they're going to tell you, to start your metabolism. If you have protein in the morning, your metabolism gets started, then you can have a light lunch and a light dinner. And it's better to have a big breakfast, light lunch, light dinner, than all this other stuff, because your body will be healthier. And this is good, and this is great. Now, if you only serve your pleasures, what's going to happen to your body? You're not going to make it. Okay? It's not going to happen. You're going to have high blood pressure, high cholesterol, you're going to have diabetes, you're going to have liver failure, you're going to have renal failure, whatever it is, and it's going to cause you lots and lots of problems. You have to watch what you eat. It's just a very simple, plain fact. Now think about this for just a minute. It's the same with anything. Everything has to be taken, not by what you want, but how your body is designed to operate, right? How many of you know you need sleep? How many of you know you don't get enough sleep? Why don't you get enough sleep? How many of you love sleep? You love it, yet you don't get enough of it. Why is that? Your body needs it, you love it, and yet you still don't get enough sleep. Why is that? Because there are other things that you love more. And you know what's really, really, really sad? It's going to blow your mind. 99% of you don't get enough sleep. You know what you love more than sleep? TV. Why do you love television that much? Have you ever thought about that? Why do you love it that much? Or Facebook. Some of you, it's Facebook. I see your post, 2:30 a.m. Didn't think we'd notice, did you? Someone's feeling convicted in the back. You know, the things that we love are very rarely that beneficial for us. God has set up some rules, okay? He has set up some rules that you don't even have to be a Christian to follow and be successful in life, right? Husbands who love their wives, whether they're a Christian or not, will be successful in their marriages. Wives who respect their husbands, whether or not they're Christians or not, will be successful in their marriages. Children who obey their parents, whether or not they're Christians, will be successful. People who obey the speed limit and follow the traffic laws will more than likely be successful, right? You don't have to be a Christian to follow the rules and be successful. God has created this world with a series of standards or rules that if we follow, we know that these are good things. Now, how do we know that they're rules? Because God has told us about them in his word. But when you try to reject God's word and stop following his word, what happens? Well, you don't have the rule book anymore and you don't know what to do to be successful. And we look at our nation and how it's crumbling because we're not raising our children right. We're not raising our families right. We're not taking care of ourselves the way that God asks us to. We're not taking care of our community the way that God asks us to. You know, there's a rule that I love that about God's word, and it says that he who does not work should not. I love that rule. I really do. I think we should always take care of the sojourner, the stranger, and those who have had a difficult day. But I think that when it comes down to it, someone who habitually denies working, someone who says, I'm not going to help. I'm not going to work. I know I can. I'm just not going to. And I want you to feed me anyway. I have a problem with that. I do. I have a problem with that. I have no problem with someone who can't work not working. And I have no problem with somebody who shouldn't work not working. So widows, orphans shouldn't be working, right? Little kids shouldn't have to go out and get a job at 5 years old to feed themselves. Take care of them. Widows and people who are retired shouldn't have to go out and do that and work just to have medical care. I don't think that's good. I think it's terrible. But if you're able to work and you can work and you just refuse to work and you want everybody to pick up the tab for you, what do we call that? We have words for that, like mooch and leech and all kinds of stuff, right? What if you had a friend like that who every time you and your friend say, hey, let's go out to eat. Sure, I'll come. And you know they don't have money. You know they can't afford it. But they're not going to say anything until they've ordered the lobster. Hey, can you spot me? Or they magically have to go to the bathroom right about the time the check is supposed to get there. What happened to Bob? Well, he said he got a call from work. Didn't he get a call last time? Yep. And the time before that, and the time before that. Now, wherever you stand on this issue, let me ask you a question. Can society function where there is no incentive to work and every incentive to not work? Can society function long term? And the answer would be no, because then what incentive do I have to work anymore? If you're going to pay for everything for me and all I have to do is stop working and you're going to take care of me, then the incentive stands with what? Everybody stop working. But if everybody stops working, who's paying for this? And the answer would be nobody. So it's unsustainable, right? You cannot have a country or a civilization where people just mooch off of each other, because eventually you will have a mooching society and everyone will now have nothing, okay? Society goes downhill. This is just economic fact, okay? This is not a theory. This is not a possibility. Now, God in his word said, he who does not work shall not eat. Now, you might think, well, that's not really fair. If you are saying that, then you might be the mooch. Just saying. You know, my kids, they asked me one day, Dad, how come we don't get an allowance? I said, you get an allowance? I allow you to eat. I allow you to live in this house. I allow you to have a bed. I allow you to have clothing. I allow you to swim in the pool. I allow you to do yard work. I allow you to do chores. You have a godly family. You're being raised up in a godly church. You get to homeschool, you get to have friends, you get to have life, and you should thank the Lord that he's allowed you so many things. But as a part of this family, we are all going to work together, and there's no, I'm not going to pay somebody else to do what you can do. I'm not going to go hire a maid to clean up after you. Clean up here yourself. Every day I get home, and it's the same thing. Make sure their homework is done, make sure the house is clean, then we'll spend some time together doing fun stuff. We're going to spend time together doing the chores first. Well, Pastor, I just like to spend time with my kids. Well, you can spend time with your kids while folding laundry. You can spend time with your kids while vacuuming. You can spend time with your kids cooking. You can spend time with your kids. Yesterday, I spent a whole lot of time with my kids. We were doing yard work. It's still time together. If that's your, it's what you want to do is spend what you would call quality time, which is not really quality. Right? Watching a TV show, telling him to shut up and sit down so you can hear the words on the TV is not quality time. Right? But why is this important? God has given us, and this is just a few examples of how God has established some norms for society, some norms for our personal lives, some standards that we need to live by, because if we follow God's commandments, we will be successful. That's the fact. Okay? That's the fact. The Jews have always, from the time that they were They began as a nation under Abraham until today, have always been well known for being wealthy. Why is that? Because they just follow God's commandments according to finances. It's really simple. If you do what God says, and if you save your money instead of spending it all like Americans do, or spending what you don't even have. Every time they ask me for a credit card, hey, would you like to sign up for a credit card? Money I don't have for things I don't need. No, thank you. When we were to follow God's wisdom in his word, when we were to do what he asked us to do, even if we don't see the immediate benefit, everything works out better. Now, Moses was a guy who was called by God to do what? To lead Israel out of Egypt. And he did so because he had seen a burning bush and all this other stuff. Noah didn't have that same benefit. What did Noah have? He was righteous. He loved God. He was the last one in a long line of people who loved God. Now, the Bible says it came to pass in those days that the sons of God looked upon the daughters of men and saw that they were beautiful. Now, a lot of times people look at that verse and say, oh, look, there's angels marrying people. Now, let's just put that rumor to bed right now. Jesus, when asked about angels, or when asked about marriage, remember, they brought up this idea that this woman had a bunch of husbands, and when she dies and goes to heaven, which husband will be hers in heaven? And the Lord said, no, when you get to heaven, you will neither be married or given in marriage, for you will be like the angels. Now, there is no such thing as a boy angel or a girl angel. Angels are not sexual beings. Angels don't have reproductive parts. Angels don't reproduce. That is something that God gave to us and to animals, but not to angels. Angels were created, one and done. They don't reproduce. There's no baby angels and adult angels and teenage angels. And there's just angels, okay? Angels are really like the biological or the spiritual equivalent of a robot, okay? They were created with a specific purpose, a task, and when they failed to do that task, they were decommissioned, okay? And when you think about them that way, there are no married angels, no daddy angels, no mommy angels, no rebellious teenage angels. There's just angels. You know, when you talk about that, you know, Jesus was making a very specific point that angels in heaven are what we would call asexual. They have no reproductive parts. So when you go back to Genesis and you read that in those days, the sons of God looked upon the daughters of men. Who is he talking about? The sons of God. It's not referring to angels. He's referring to those people who, like Abel, who, like Enoch, had followed and prayed and worshiped God. But remember, Tubal-Cain and all of those other descendants of Cain that were very wicked and evil, and they were just doing whatever was right in their own eyes, and they were doing whatever they wanted to do. Those were the sons of men. So you have these guys who are just total pagans following after their own lusts. Remember what Jesus said, you are the son of him that you act like or obey. And he was talking about if you obey Satan, then you are a son of the devil. And if you obey God, you are the son of God. And so when these men were disobeying their fleshly desires, they were the sons of men. And the sons of God were those who were seeking after God, worshiping God. And it came to pass that Abraham was perfect in all of his generations. Now, what does that mean? That means that father and mother, son and daughter, throughout all of Noah's generations were all what? Seekers of the Lord. They all followed God. But there came to pass this time when the men that were serving God looked at the ladies outside of their circle and saw that they were beautiful. And it's not much different today. You have young men, and they are looking for a spouse. And then there are ladies who are dressing appropriately, and they're dressing modestly, and they're covering themselves up, and they're not being sexual in nature with their clothing today. Okay? It exists. I know it's far and few between. But I have, every time any of my kids get clothes, they all know to bring them to dad and let him vouch for them first. I have to vet them. And if I don't like them, we don't take them back. I just throw them away. Because you know what? I've had some people give my kids, when my kids were like 1 and 2, they wanted to give them mini skirts. Not even when they're 30 are they going to be wearing mini skirts. What is the matter with you, 1-year-old? That's We have rules. If they're sitting down, their dress has to go past their knees. Period. End of story. Dress, not skirt, because I don't like skirts unless they go past their knees. I prefer dresses. Now, you might think that I'm being too controlling or too whatever. I don't want my daughters to prostitute themselves. I don't want my daughters to give the wrong idea to the wrong kind of people. You see, these young men who had been taught to follow God, they had the girls who were modest and who were doing what's right. They're very beautiful women, don't get me wrong. He's not calling all the Christian girls ugly. He's just saying that they're not dressing provocatively. But then you have these other girls walking around in bikinis and all this other stuff and showing off everything. And it was provocative towards these young men. So instead of the young men being drawn to women who loved God and were virtuous and who had moral standards and who were working for the Lord and serving the Lord, instead of following after those who were attracted to God, they were attracted to those who were provocative sexually. And what happens when you go after what looks good to the eyes rather than to the heart? Once again, I want you to recognize something. It's not that the God-fearing girls were less pretty. It had nothing to do with their actual physical facial appearance. It had everything to do with the fact that they were provocative. Don't be provocative. By the way, girls, I got to tell you, it is the saddest thing I can think of when the only thing that a girl has to offer is to be provocative. My daughters are smart, and they are... I mean, they're really smart. My daughter, Rachel, can take stuff apart faster than I can sometimes, you know? And they figure stuff out, and they look at things, and they're really smart. And I don't want them to grow up thinking that they have to try to win a guy by showing off more of their skin. Because what kind of fish do you catch? Well, it depends on what kind of bait you're putting out there, right? And if the only kind of bait, ladies, that you're putting out there is a provocative dress... Or that kind of clothing, what's going to happen? What kind of guy are you going to catch? Well, you think about that for just a minute. And guys, what are you going to have long term when you marry somebody who is just trying to bait you into marrying her? You know, the thing about bait is that it really has nothing to offer. Seems good at the time, but the only thing inside is a hook. And that's what happened to these men. These men that were following God got hooked on these girls from the world. They separated themselves from God and went after the things of the world. And they became just like what we see today, where you have a lot of people out there doing what was right in their own eyes. Very few people working for the Lord. Very few people serving God. Very few people doing what's right according to God's word. They're just doing what they think is right. They're doing what they want. That's why pornography is so prevalent. That's why obesity is so prevalent. That's why financial ruin is so prevalent today. There's no stability in any of these things anymore because they've walked away from God. But here is this guy named Noah. And his parents and their parents and their parents have all been very careful to follow after the Lord. And Noah and his wife were the last two people in the planet that had a solid Christian home. Or we would say a solid God-fearing home. That to me is very scary. Because it doesn't take long for that to happen. Now, in the course of time, it was about 2,000 years from the creation to the destruction of the world at the time of Noah. And at this time, Noah, who had always tried to follow God's commands and worship God, was given an odd request. What was it? Well, he was told by God it's going to rain. What's rain? It never rained. So God says, well... a bunch of water is going to fall from the sky. How? I'm going to make these things called clouds. And it's going to rain. Now, the hydrological cycle that we know today, you may know the hydrological cycle. You maybe studied this in school. You have precipitation. And then you have osmosis, and then you have evaporation, and condensation, precipitation. It kind of all goes, right? So it goes into the ground, and then it goes out to the ocean. Then it evaporates. It condenses into clouds, and then it precipitates onto the ground. And then osmosis, so filters back into the ground. It's a hydrological cycle. It didn't exist back then. How awesome is that? What they had was just condensation as a dew over the entire earth every night, which is kind of cool. That must have been a lot of dew, right? But it was consistent and it worked. So however they did it, it was great. They had this dew every morning, and that was enough to water all of the plants. But God says, I'm going to make it rain, which has never happened before. So picture yourself as Noah. Now, were they stupid people? I think Noah was probably, they were probably as smarter than us by far. Remember something. Adam and Eve lived to be about 1,000 years old. How much information can you learn in 1,000 years? How much information can you pass on to your kids in 1,000 years? Right? How much information can you study? How many things can you look at and dissect and take care of? And so they didn't have a whole lot of radiation, okay? They didn't have a whole lot of disease. They didn't have a whole lot of all these other issues going on in the world. So what happened? Over time, I think they were the smartest human beings on the planet have got to have been Adam and Eve, okay? No sin really to muddle their minds. They were really, really pure in their thoughts. They had a lot of time to investigate things. And over the course of 2,000 years, I believe they had a very advanced society by the time of Noah. For him and just a few guys to build an entire ark over 120 years, that's a big deal. Okay, think about that. That's a lot of work. They had to have had some kind of technology. I'm imagining that they had some kind of manual drills and all kinds of other stuff, right? I mean, they probably had wood glues and other kinds of things that they were using. They had enough technology to make a boat to last the worst storm in history. We have the best technology in the world that we've ever known, and we still can't get an oil tanker through a hurricane. Think about that for just a minute. And this storm that was going to hit the earth was the worst storm in the history of the planet. There's never been a storm like it. Volcanic eruptions, you have storms, rain, tsunamis, you have mudslides, you have all of these terrible things going on. Imagine every bad storm over the past 15 years. Remember Sandy, and remember Katrina and the tsunami and all of that other stuff that went on? Yeah, imagine all of those happening on the same day at the same time. And everyone in the planet except for 8 people die. And this boat was able to handle that. Now, how did this happen? Imagine God tells you, I need you to build a boat. I'm imagining they had boats by the water. This guy's inland, right? You want me to build a boat? I live in Arizona. What do I need a boat for? I need you to build a boat. And so he says, okay. Notice something about Noah. By faith, being divinely warned of things not seen, he'd never seen rain. He'd never seen a flood. He'd never seen the need for a large boat. But he was moved with what? Godly fear. You see, if you can't trust in God, if you can't trust in God in your regular life, if you can't follow after the Lord on a daily basis, you will find it hard to do the big things that God asks you to do as well. The Bible says, be faithful in the little things, and God will make you faithful in the great. The thing about Moses is that his parents raised him up to be a godly man. He was married to a godly woman, and they were trying to raise godly children, and they were doing so in godly fear. When you live a life of godly fear, when you fear God with your finances, when you fear God with your time, when you fear God with your sexual life, when you fear God when you raise your kids, when you fear God with your job and your career, when you fear God and you follow God's word because you know that he created this place, he designed everything perfectly, and that if I follow what he's already told me to do, I will be generally successful. Now, notwithstanding, there are evil people out in the world who devour good people, aren't there? And God may use you as a martyr. God may use you to be the one that he says, okay, you're like Stephen. You're doing everything right. You get to come home early. And that's okay. But when you live a daily life of fearing God and following his word, you will be generally successful. And then when God asks you to do something amazing, like build a boat, or walk on the water, or to move the mountain, you'll be able to accomplish that not based on a moment of godly fear, but a lifetime of godly fear. And this is something that is so important. A lot of people ask me, Pastor, how do I build my faith? Well, you have to understand, he was motivated by godly fear. You want faith that works? That's great. Start with the little things. How about you fear God in the morning before you take off? You fear God more than your boss, and you actually read your devotion in the morning. Read God's word. You pray. You ask him to give you wisdom that day. Now, don't be late to work. Get up early. Make God matter to you. Follow his word when he talks about your finances and how to invest and how to tithe and how to do these things. Follow God's word when he talks to you about social issues and who to vote for. If you want to know who to vote for, who fits God's plan? Follow God's word on how to deal with your children appropriately. I have no problem with the woman working. None at all. But you know what? My wife and I, we decided a long time ago that she was going to be at home for our kids. She was going to raise them. They were going to have a mother. They were going to have a teacher at home. They were going to have someone to teach them God's word and to teach them and get them to the place where they could follow after the Lord with their whole heart. Now, when they get older and they don't need mom at home so much, it may be that she gets a job or something else, or she works from home or whatever she wants to do. That's awesome if she wants to do that. But right now, what do her kids need? Her kids need their parents. Our kids need their parents. Our kids need a dad who shows them how to work hard and a mom who teaches them how to live right. And they need someone else besides the government trying to fill them up with all this trash about five-year-olds being asked, how do you identify sexually with gender? How do you identify emotionally with gender? How do you identify spiritually with gender? You're a boy or you're a girl. You're born that way. Identify that way. But the world is trying to mess up everybody from the start because it's not about what reality is. That whole thing about choosing your gender is not about reality. It's about your desires, not about reality. And what happens when everyone follows their own desires? Well, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. How was Noah so successful? Because in his daily life with his wife and his kids and his service to the Lord, he was faithful to God's word. He was faithful to serve God. He feared God in the little things. He feared God in his finances. He feared God in his career. He feared God in his prayers. He feared God in his marriage and in his sex life. And he feared God in everything else that he did. So when the big things came up where God was telling him stuff that was impossible, number one, when you have that kind of a relationship with God, you can hear God when he talks to you. So when God did speak, Noah heard it. And not only did Noah hear it, but he, even though he had never heard of this kind of stuff ever happening before, he trusted God and he feared God. He knew that God was capable and he knew that he was supposed to do whatever God asked. And he wasn't supposed to second guess God, but he was supposed to go forward. So what does he do? Moved with godly fear, he prepared the ark for saving his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. Now, this is interesting. Noah's faith produced works. Faith without works is dead, the Bible says. James is very clear on the subject. You cannot have a theoretical salvation. You cannot have a theoretical relationship with Jesus. It's either real or it's not. You either have one or you don't. You don't maybe have one, or it's like saying, I might be married. Doesn't work that way, buddy. Either you said you did or you didn't. What would you say if this guy had been living in this lady's house for 20 years and cleaning and doing all kinds of stuff, and she never knew that he was in the house? Well, I've been living there for 20 years. She never knew I was in the attic. That's not called marriage, okay? That's called stalking. That's creepy. Right? You would never say, hey, yeah, well, yeah, he's good. He's married. No, he's not. He's going to jail. Hopefully for a very long time. You don't get to say, yeah, well, you know, I met God once and we're good. Yeah, I said a prayer one time and yeah, you know, we did this eloping thing, went to Vegas, said a prayer. You know, people get married all the time. They elope, they run off to Vegas or Reno. Some of you run off to a crusade, you say a prayer, and then you live the rest of your life as if you never met the guy. And that's not real faith. Faith without works. Faith that doesn't work isn't real. And so how does your faith work? Well, you start with the little things. Start with the small stuff. Husbands, love your wives. Don't put conditions on it. Don't wait for her to love you back. Don't wait for her to respect you. Just love her, period, end of story. Love her. Does she deserve it? Doesn't matter. You're not doing it for her sake. You're doing it because God commanded you to. And hopefully you'll love her back because you want to. But if you feel like you married Jezebel, then you'll love her anyway. Not because she's earned it, not because she deserves it, not because it's easy for you, but because God has commanded it. Wives, respect your husbands, not because he's earned it, not because he's deserved it, but you are to act respectful towards him because God has commanded it. Period, end of story. It doesn't matter if you think he deserves it. It doesn't matter if you want to. How many of you want your kids to be respectful to you because you earned it? I got to tell you, sometimes I don't earn my kids' respect. Anybody else here in that same boat where you accidentally... You make assumptions, you say things, you do things that you shouldn't have done and that was not right and you don't want to admit it later? And it's hard as a parent to admit you were wrong, isn't it? I don't always earn my kids' respect, but I expect their respect, whether or not I've earned it. And I'll go back to them and apologize if I made a mistake, but that doesn't give them the right to... I don't care what the situation is. If I walk into the house and one of my girls is mouthing off to mom, nuh-uh. It's my wife. Before she was your mother, she was my wife. Get your rear end in there and you apologize right now. Because it's not going to happen. I don't care what, but Dad, Mom, does it really matter whatever comes out of her mouth next? Is there any possible excuse in the world that's ever going to appease me as her husband saying that those kids had the right to badmouth my wife or to talk back to her, give her attitude because, no. There will never be anything in the world that will qualify them to have been disrespectful to their mother or give her attitude. No matter what her mom was doing or said or what she didn't let them do, it doesn't matter. You will be respectful to your mother at all times. Wives, be respectful to your husbands at all times. Husbands, love your wives at all times. Whether or not they've earned it, whether or not you think they deserve it, it doesn't matter. It's on you because your relationship with the Lord depends on it. It's that simple. With your finances, honor the Lord with your finances. Tithe, do that. You need to save like he has taught you in his word. And you need to ask God, God, how do you want me to deal with my finances? Not just spending my money on my own things, but God, how do my finances fit in with your plan? How about your time? What do you spend your time on all the time? How do you spend your day? Do you get enough sleep? What about your body? Do you take care of it? Do you try to get some exercise? Do you try to diet and eat right? Do you try to take care of yourself so that you can serve the Lord? You know, on a regular basis, if we were to just look at the little things in life and say, God, how can I serve you with everything that I have? How can I do that? God, how can I honor you in the little things? How can I fear you? Then when the big things come, like he says, to move to Africa and minister to pygmies, or if he tells you to go to Antarctica and talk to penguins or whatever it is, you'll be able to hear him and you'll be able to obey him because you have a working faith. Faith starts with the little things. Faith starts with the everyday things, what you would consider incidental and simple. And he says that because of this, his faith saved his house. You know, realize that your faith will save your house. Ladies, if your husband's a non-believer and you're respectful, you know, he'll observe your faith, your chaste conduct and your respect, and you will save him because of it. He's going to get weirded out. You start acting respectful. Guys, if your wife is of the devil, as some of you so commonly believe, and I don't know why it is, even if it was true, you know, if you just showed her love, you would definitely gain her heart. And by showing her love and gaining her heart, she'll listen to the message of Christ. And by doing that, you might just save your wife. It's the same thing with your kids. It's the same thing. He saved his whole household, but that condemned the world. Now, another thing about his faith wasn't just personal. It was what? Public. And he wasn't going around saying, "You're all going to die." He had 120 years to tell people, "Hey, get on the boat. Come help with the boat." Was there room for people on the boat? I think so. I think there was plenty of room for people on the boat. It was a big boat. What if people believed in his message? Couldn't they have just built their own boat alongside of his? Couldn't they have a fleet of arks? Absolutely could have. They had the plans. They had the ability. They had the materials. All they needed was people to what? Work. But they didn't. Why not? Because they didn't believe. They didn't trust. And that condemned them. Our trusting in the Lord and working for him and through him is what condemns the world. Not our words, not our actions. I don't need to sit there and yell at people who don't believe the same thing as I do. My faith will condemn them. Now, I want to just share one last verse with you. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. I want to ask you, is your faith sacrificial? Is it pleasing and does it work? Does it actually accomplish something? I'm not talking about just, you know, wasting a Sunday morning once a week or appeasing your spouse who drug you here. But I mean something else. Does your faith work? Does it change the course of your life? Are you a new creation? The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Behold, all things have passed away and all things are made brand new. Are you the new person? Or are you living the eloped lifestyle? Oh, yeah, well, I hooked up with God at a conference or a crusade, but, you know, we've been a little estranged lately. You know, it's time that your faith worked. It's time that your faith was put into practice. And it starts small. Start in your marriage. Start with your kids. Start with your finances. Start with your schedule. Start with your devotions in the morning. Start small. Do something small, but do it consistently. And God will continue to bless that. And ask him, God, here, look, I don't know what to do. So I'm going to start with this and just, I'm going to start reading your word faithfully. And God, I don't know anything else, but I'll read your word faithfully and I'm going to ask you to do the rest in me. And I guarantee you something, if you just start somewhere, God will change your heart and he will change the direction of your life. So Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. And we thank you that you've given us the opportunity to know you, to know your word, to know the truth, Lord, not subjective truth or inferred truth or truth that may or may not be true or hypotheticals, Father. We get to know who you are and what's going on. And we pray that you would just today continue to instruct us. And Father, help us to have a desire to follow you no matter what. Father, help us to live for you in all that we do. And as we serve you, Lord, that you would just continue to guide our hearts and to protect us, Father, that we would not follow after just our own desires, but Lord, that we would tame our desires, that they would adhere to what your word says to do. Lord, we thank you that you want us to be happy and that you want to bless us and that you want to do great things in us. And we pray that, Lord, that we wouldn't hold you back. Father, thank you. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for allowing us to be here today and worship you. Bless each one today as they go forward and as they have a wonderful afternoon, as they fellowship, as they eat lunch, and as they enjoy their afternoon. Father, I pray that you just continue to guide them and protect them. In Jesus' name, amen.